Over the last month or so, I've been doing a whole bunch of different speaking around the place, talking on the book of Hebrews. It just happens that I've been looking at this particular book a number of times. We're between series. Next term, I think we're beginning the book of 1 Thessalonians, hoping that someone might confirm that, 1 Thessalonians. And so until that happens, we've got a couple of weeks where we're going to tackle a couple of core issues in the Christian life as we move towards there. And one of them comes out of this book, the book of Hebrews. And I've chosen for us to look particularly, or at least focus on, because I'm going to look at the whole book, but focus particularly on the key, what I think is the key verse out of the book, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 2. Have a look at it there with me. Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run the race with perseverance. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us run the race. There's, I think, what the key verse of the book that captures all the themes and ideas. And it's an image that's used of the Christian life. It's an image that's used to say the Christian life is a race to be run. And it's a hugely important image. There might be other images you could pick from the New Testament that the Christian life is being grafted into the vine, John 15. Or it's a fight, the book of Ephesians. Or it's a yoke, Matthew 11, that you take on the lordship of Christ. There are various different images the Bible might use. But here in Hebrews chapter 12, it's a race. It's a simple image. It's one that does say a great deal. It says that the Christian life is a race. It's an athletic image that's used of the Christian life, an athletic image. It's a race to be run, to be disciplined in, to actually make effort and give hard work to. That's the nature of a race and athletic activity. You know the image that the Bible never uses of the Christian life? A bed. The Christian life is not a bed that you lie on. It never uses the image of a stroll, that the Christian life is a path to just wander along. Christian life is always kind of seen in this much more active way. It's a race to be run. And getting this is hugely important for your Christian life, to live the Christian life. There is a sense in which the Christian life is very, very hard. And we need to know that. There's a kind of Christianity that gets put around the place, which portrays the Christian life as this experience of blessing upon blessing and love and triumph and success. But the New Testament regularly portrays the Christian life as a challenge, as something that's hard, as a race to be run, as something to be persevered in, and actually engages chapter 12, verse 7, with the reality of hardship that comes into your Christian life. The author here has to explain it for his listeners because that's what they're going through as Christians. Christians expect things to be hard. Now, it is easy as well. Christian life is easy and hard. It's the two things. Let me tell you why it's easy. It's easy because we're saved by grace and not what we do. There's something quite wonderfully easy about and simple about the Christian life. Something beautiful about it in that because it's I'm not saved to God, I'm not brought into relationship with God by all the hard work I do. Every religion on the planet says that, except Christianity. Every religion on the planet has this set of standards that you've got to keep, and if you can just keep them enough and do enough, you might make it one day. They're hard, their labor, their work. You've got to perform and keep the laws, and if you keep enough of the laws, you'll make it. That was Judaism. It's every other religion as well. Judaism is relevant for this one. We'll come back to it in a moment. The Christian life is easy. Jesus talks about coming to him and finding rest for your soul, taking on his yoke, yes, under his lordship, but finding rest for your soul. Why? Because he does it for us. He does the work. He dies in our place, dies the death we ought to have died. He lives the life that we ought to have lived. So that if you would just put your trust in him, not look to your own merits and how good you are, because we're not good enough, you can never be good enough. If you don't look to your own merits and you look to him and say, Lord God, accept his goodness on my behalf, accept his death on my behalf, saved. Saved. Now, at one level, that's easy. I don't have to do anything. At another level, it's very hard. The activity of actually having the humility to realise I can't do it. The humility to recognise that my life is not worth it. My life is not good enough. The humility, it comes actually very hard for some of us. And the reality that I have to take on the yoke of the Lord Jesus and not just do what I want to do and take on, that's hard. It's a battle to give over my life to him because of my pride. But where there is no pride, where there's just humility, when there's a recognition of the truth, it's easy. But then having done that, it's an effort to continue to stay in grace, to run the race and work out my salvation that I have received in every detail of my life. That's a challenge. Knowing, of course, in the midst of that, that it's God who keeps me by his Holy Spirit, but the way he keeps me by his Spirit is for me to take heed to myself. Now, there's the image of the Christian life. It's one that's a hard life. It's an image of a race to be run, to be persevered in. And I want to tonight offer why that's such a good image and why it matters that we embrace it. And to do that, I'm going to go all the way through the book of Hebrews. It's less painful than it may sound. Well, at least I hope it's less painful than it may sound. We're going to go through the book of Hebrews and pick up some verses here and head our way through the book of Hebrews to come back to chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, to see them make even more sense, I trust. Come back with me to chapter 2. Chapter 2. The first chapter is this profound theology about the person of Jesus and how God's revealed himself in the Son and fulfilled Old Testament expectations. In chapter 2, he now applies it to his readers and he says, verse 1, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we don't drift away. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard so that we do not drift away. The expectation here is the assumption of the author is that he's speaking to a group of people who might be drifting away. In fact, the assumption is for himself as the author. He says we must pay more careful attention, lest we, the assumption is that he's aware he's vulnerable to drifting away. So there is the concern of this letter that begins to emerge is that he is writing to a group of people who are in danger of drifting. He himself is aware that he's in danger of drifting. He's writing to warn them not to drift. Chapter 3, verse 12, the same theme. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. The first image, the image of drifting, sort of without paying attention to the things of Christ, you drift and lose things. But here it's an active turning away because of a sinful, unbelieving heart. Be careful that you don't turn away from the living God. Verse 14, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end of the race. The author is saying it's no point just starting as a Christian. When I'm 17, I made a decision to be a Christian. When I'm 13, I started a Christian youth group and I hung out with Christians. It's no good starting and not finishing. The great concern he has for this people is that they might finish the race, that they might hold their original convictions firmly to the end. You who tonight are 17, 18, 20, 21, 23, whatever you are, 30, whatever, well, some of you are even older than that, I know, but, you know, whatever age you are, the years ahead, this author would speak to you and say, it's great that you've started, but it's a race, and it's a long race, and it doesn't matter that you've just started. What matters is that you've started and finish. There's the context. You get again in chapter 6 another warning, the third passage that warns these readers about the dangers of falling away, verse 6, the danger of falling away, you won't ever be able to be brought back to repentance. Very serious and dire. And the clear context is a group who are in danger of giving up the faith, and we know a little bit of the historical context, not a lot, but it does seem like this group of people are Christians from the Jewish faith. They were Jews who'd heard the news of Jesus as the fulfillment of all the Jewish hopes and of the new covenant that had been promised under Moses, Jeremiah 31 and so on. And they'd heard this, the fulfillment of Jesus, and they'd embraced the Christian faith, the new covenant. That it's not by works, it's by grace, it's by Jesus, it's his merits. But now they're under a great deal of pressure in their society. It seems to be the case that the Jewish religion back in the first century was a protected religion. It was a legal, it was accepted religion. There'd been a lot of hassle with the Jews over many years, so the Romans had come to a kind of place where they made it sort of, you know, Judaism is now tolerated. But Christianity was a new religion which didn't have any of those protections. To be a Christian left you vulnerable to persecution, to the great hostility of the Roman Empire and the Roman people that happened down through the centuries. But to be a Jew was relatively safe. And so these Jews who'd become Christians found themselves now under great pressure from people around them, the society, and many of them were going, let's go back to Judaism. And you can hear the thinking, let's go back to Judaism because at least we're still believing in God. At least we've still got the Bible. So we'll be okay. And the author writes this book and says, don't go back. If you drift away from Jesus, there's danger. If you turn away from Jesus, there's danger. If you fall away from Jesus, there's no coming back. And when you come to chapter 10, his fourth warning to them, he kind of gives real teeth to those warnings. He gives real teeth to those warnings. And I want to help you see tonight that chapter 10 has a new dimension to the warning in that he has what I'm going to call a push and a pull. A push and a pull. He has a push in that he warns them to keep away from something, and he has a pull where he encourages them to stay in something. Do you see? Let me show you the push first. It's there in verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. Just pause there, actually. There's a verse that's been misused down through the centuries to make the claim that any Christian who goes on, who sins at all after they become a Christian is lost. It's not referencing that. In the context of the book of Hebrews, it's actually another way of talking about falling away from Christ, turning away from Christ, crucifying the Son of God over again. It's a much more serious thing than just struggling with sin. But if someone deliberately turns away from Christ, verse 27, you only have a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Here's his push. If you turn back from Jesus, back to Judaism, if you give up on Jesus and walk away from Jesus and go back to another religion, if you turn away from Jesus and go back to nothing, he says, you will fall into the most dire circumstance. The thing that's left for you is only, he says, a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. That's language that's vivid, it's strong, it's terrifying. He gives it more down in verse 30. We know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. It's a word that comes out of the book of Deuteronomy. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Again, out of Deuteronomy, quoting there. And what the author is saying is that realize, brother, sister, Christian, that if you give up on Christ and go back to any other religion, you've got nothing left except a fearful expectation of the judgment of God. He actually gives it a great intensity there in verse 31. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a thing full of dread to fall into the hands of the living God. Wow. The author is doing a great deal of focus on the consequences of drifting from Jesus, falling away from Jesus, turning your back on Jesus. There is no hope anywhere else except a fearful expectation of judgment. And he brings the most terrifying language and the most serious language to bear upon it. These images, of course, are unpopular in our day. It's unpopular to talk about the judgment of God. The modern world we live in is very hesitant to think about those things that feel so negative. And it's the case that churches talk less about it because it feels so negative. And the church tends to drift with the community around it. If the community doesn't like the church, tends to not want to say it as well. Now, of course, there are ways to talk about the judgment of God that pervert it. It's possible to talk about the judgment of God that makes God sound like a malicious, vengeful God who's hateful. He's not that kind of vengeance at all. He's a God of grace and mercy who is slow to anger. His natural instinct is to receive and love and be gracious. It's his alien work, says the book of Isaiah, that he judges. But the Bible is crystal clear that he will judge. And his judgment is so real and terrifying that Jesus, the man of great love, says to anyone who would listen, don't go there. I tell you the one you should fear. Not him who can kill the body and after that do nothing more. Don't worry about the Romans. I tell you the one you should fear. The one who after killing the body has the power to cast the soul into hell. You know why Jesus speaks like this? Because he was a man of love and deeply loving of the people around him. And deeply concerned that they not go there. So this author, a man of great love, is deeply concerned that the believers that he is speaking to might not, in their fear of opposition and their fear of all the struggles and the pain and grief they're going through as Christians, might not give that up. He's afraid that they might give that up and find themselves in a place of falling into the hands of the living God. And his fear and anxiety about that says, don't go there. This is real. You know, the danger for us is that we swim in our cultural sea. Judgment is dismissed. In recent decades, there's been various movements of kind of re-energized spiritual thinking, you know, the New Age movement and the Gnostic movement and, you know, Gnostic corner, and people have visions of God in a more spiritual sense and these kinds of things, and churches are very spiritually engaged. What's common amongst all of the modern spiritual movement, is that if they conceive of a God, they conceive of him only in terms of being accepting and tolerant and loving. They never talk about a God who is a God that might judge. Now, why is that? Because when humans make up God, they make him up the way they'd like him to be. It is a very inconvenient truth to think that God might be a God who judges. And what you have in the Bible is a lack of interest in saying what people want to hear. And a great interest to say what's true. You know, there is a God who judges, because the God who is real is a God who loves. And I hope you appreciate that. God must judge if he's going to be a God of love. If God, I was reading in the last couple of weeks, someone puzzling over the resistance of many to use the language of hate. And he was noting that if you love something, you will always hate another thing. And he explained it like this. He said, if you love the Jewish people, you must therefore hate the Holocaust. Yeah? Where 6 million were slaughtered. You must hate that thing because you love the Jewish people. If you love the Jewish people, then anything that destroys them, you must hate it. If you love a young woman in all her goodness and innocence, and if you love a young woman, you will hate abuse. You'll hate sexual abuse and predators, of course. And if you love justice and you love goodness and you love rightness, you will hate injustice. You'll hate evil and selfishness. And if you want to see goodness and justice triumph, if you want a world to be a place where goodness and justice and rightness triumph in the end, you have to judge evil. You have to. Otherwise, you let it continue to flourish. Otherwise, you have a universe where people can do what they want to do, and there's no right and wrong. There's no good and evil. It's all just however we feel. That's not a world I want to live in. And I don't think it's the world you want to live in. The Bible is straightforward and helpful for us. It reminds us that if there is a God who cares and loves, then he must be a God who hates what's evil and hates what's wrong and judges it. And he will. He won't do it as some arbitrary, malicious being, but he will do it with care and thoroughly and deeply and well. Which means that if you turn your back on Jesus, the only Saviour available, says this author, you are lost in the judgment of God. And it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Be afraid. Be afraid. Not because this is fear-mongering, but because there's something to be afraid of. The author does this push and pushes you away from the horror of the consequences of losing the only salvation and finding yourself without Jesus in the hands of the living God. But then he does the pull. Verse 19. Let me read these ones. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having bodies washed with pure water. What he does is he says to them, brothers and sisters, you have this most beautiful thing. It's called salvation. You have had God send his son and fulfill Jeremiah 31, which is a few verses earlier, verse 16, the new covenant. Bring about the new covenant where our sins and lawless acts will be remembered no more, where there'll be forgiveness for any who turn to Jesus. And he says, we actually now, because of the blood of Jesus, because of a new and living way opened up by the body of Jesus, we have confidence to come into the presence of God. You, sinner though you are, can be cleansed and purified and forgiven and made by the grace of God so that you can come into God's presence. You can draw near to him with your prayers, with your hopes, with your life, in confidence that you will be sprinkled and cleansed and cleaned, washed with pure water. And he says to them, because of that beautiful thing that you've been given, hold fast. Don't let go of it. Do you see what he's done? Don't let go of Jesus, because if you do, you're lost. Don't let go of Jesus because you've got this incredibly wonderful thing. He pushes them away from letting go and he pulls them towards keeping hold. The push and the pull. Both of them build this drive to run the race, to persevere. Now, in a group like this, in any group of people, you'll find very different kinds of people. Some of us in the room, and you'll know who you are, some of us in the room tend towards being positive and only thinking about the positives and never liking to talk about negatives and never liking fear. And you hate fear as a driver. You want to actually be inspiring and positive and only talk those good things. Some of you are like that, and you're beautiful to hang around with. You deny the truth all the time, but you're beautiful to hang around with. Do you know what I mean? Like, there's something lovely about you. You're very positive and affirming. But there are some amongst us who are really powerfully motivated by fear, who recognize the negatives and the problems and don't want to go there. And you're terrible to be around because you're always about the truth. Do you know what I mean? But there's different people amongst us. Some of you love the positives and the inspiration and that kind of. Some of you are drawn to the negatives. You paint the negative. You see the problems. Here's the deal. The Bible uses both. The Bible uses both. Because both are true. And both are really important for us. If you're into the positive thing, don't buy into the modern notion that fear has got no power, that it's a very inadequate driver. It's not true. Jesus uses fear all the time. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Better to go into life maimed than into hell whole, where the worm never dies and the fire never goes out. Be afraid of him who can cast you into hell. Jesus uses fear as a motive all the time because it's a very powerful and good motive when it's based in the truth. But the New Testament always uses the positive as well, because the two are necessary for us. We need both. If you are someone who focuses just on the negative, can I urge you to realize who you are? Talk to some people around you. Actually, do this. Do you want to do it right now? Talk to the person next to you. Am I someone who always does the negative or someone who does the positive? Now, of course, if someone says you always do the negative, you just say back to them, you're so negative. Negative about me all the time. You know. But anyway, you've got that kind of... that we have dispositions where we tend to one or the other. But notice that we need both. And so if you are a person who tends to only think in the positive, you've got to get your head into the negatives. The Bible wants you to pay attention to that stuff. But if you only think the negatives, you actually need to pay attention to the positives. I'll tell you why. The negative, the push, the reality of God's judgments, the fear, gives us urgency. It gives us seriousness. It gives us deep concern to run the race and never give up. The positive, the pull, the inspiration, the good, the beauty, gives us hope and gives us joy and brings light into your life. It makes you have a future and direction. Do you see how you need both? And God in his wisdom gives us both. Much lack of drive in running the Christian life, running the race, comes from failing to see both. There's chapter 10, now you hear chapter 11, coming closer to the verse that I want us to get to. Then you hear chapter 11, and chapter 11 is all about faith. It begins with a description there, verse 1, of faith and what faith does, and then talks about hero after hero of faith. Verse 3, by faith. Verse 4, by faith, Abel. Enoch by faith. Noah by faith. Abraham by faith. Moses, Joseph, Jacob, Isaac by faith. All of these people live their life by faith, and it describes the kind of life they lived because they had faith. Now, the question to ask, of course, is why is that chapter here? Why does God put chapter 11 in between chapter 10 and chapter 12? Now, I know numerically that's how it works, right? But what I mean is, why does he put the content that's in chapter 11, why does he put that stuff in there? You know, you could have read chapter 10, verse 38, and jumped straight across to chapter 12, halfway through verse 1, and not noticed anything was missing. So why is chapter 11 there? Well, here's why I think it's there. Because all that he's just talked about, the push and the pull, only works if you have something. All that he's talked about with the push and the pull only works if you have something. What is that thing? Faith. Why do you need faith so that the push and the pull work? Well, because the push and the pull have something in common. There's something about those things that is thoroughly in common. Let me explain what it is. It's that both of them, the word about the judgment of God, the word about access that we have to God through the merits of Jesus, both of those are invisible realities. They're invisible. You can't see the judgment of God. You can't touch it. You can't taste it. You can't smell it. You can't feel it. Because it's not here yet, the one he's talking about. You can't. It's invisible. You might tonight have some sense of fear of it, but that emotional reaction doesn't show that it's real. It just is a reaction you're having. So you can't see it. You can't go to some door somewhere and open it up and go, ah, there it is. You can't see it. It's invisible. But so too is the word about us having access to God through the merits of Jesus, having this new and living way opened up through the curtain, that is his body. That's an invisible thing. You can't know that it's true by seeing it, by feeling it, by touching it, by smelling it. You can't get your senses to get anything around it because it's something that you only know because someone's told us about it. It's invisible. It's invisible. Now, you might have great feelings as you do pray. And you might go, well, no, I do know it's real because I feel all of this stuff when I sing, when I pray. Oh, now, come on. Lots of religious people feel lots of feelings about all kinds of weird stuff. How do you know your feelings about that are real and theirs aren't? No, feelings are a very unreliable evidence for the truth of these things. And there'll be many days that you don't have any feelings at all. No, it's an invisible reality. Our access to God and the great things we have in Christ, they're invisible realities. How do you know both of them are true? Only because we've been given God's word that they are true. It's only because God has said these things are true. God has spoken and they're true. And the God who speaks these things is a God who is faithful, reliable. See, what does the word faith mean? What does the word faith mean? It's important to get this right. In our modern kind of context, the word faith is understood often to just mean something that you do when you've got no evidence. You know what I mean? Ah, you've got faith. That is, you're that guy who kind of took out your brain and just religiously jumped in the dark and have got no clue, no evidence. I'm someone who believes in evidence. I'm in a much better place than you, fool. Okay, there's how faith is understood. Yeah, am I right? That's not what faith is. It's not what faith is. Faith is simply the word trust. If you want to define faith, it's just the word trust or confidence or reliance. You're all exercising faith right at the moment. You're exercising faith in the engineers who designed this building. The fact that you're sitting here and are not rushing out the door to get away from this building means you've got some kind of confidence or faith in the ability of the engineers to have designed this that it might stay up. Now, is that an irrational thing? No. You've had experience over history of the way these things are done. The fact that it's been here for a while gives you confidence, and so you've got a rational faith without having gone through all the evidences. But you've got a rational... That's what faith is. Do you know, when you marry... I don't know why this illustration comes to mind. My wife is a bit concerned about it. When you marry, your wife often cooks meals. I often cook meals, of course, for my wife once or twice a year. But the... No, much more than that. But the... You know, every time you eat a meal that someone's cooked for you, you're exercising faith in that person, aren't you? That they've actually cooked it in a way that's safe and doesn't have all kinds of pollutants in it and hasn't messed with stuff intentionally or unintentionally. You're exercising faith. Faith is just the activity of trusting someone or something. And what you have here in chapter 11 of Hebrews is an expression of what happens when you are convinced that the words of God about invisible realities are true. When you have faith in the God who is faithful and speaks to us about things you can't see, when you trust those to be true, this is what your life will look like, Hebrews 11. And it's important to acknowledge that the faith is in God who speaks. Have a look at chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. The one who speaks about these things you can trust. Have a look at chapter 11, verse 11. By faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. This chapter is about what life looks like when you really trust the words of God about the invisible realities. Now, you might say to yourself, but isn't that a leap in the dark? Isn't that still just a leap in the dark? No. The God of the Bible, in his kindness, he didn't need to do this, has given us many evidences down through the centuries of how reliable his words have been and are. He's made promises many centuries ago about things that would happen in the future and made sure in history those things came true that we might go, ah, The God of the Bible speaks and acts. And he has shown the reliability of his words most powerfully in the person of Jesus, his death and his resurrection. His death, his life, his death. Jesus was born exactly where God prophesied he would be born. His word said this would be the case, and it was. He lived and was born to a woman exactly as God said he would be. He died exactly as God said in the past that he would, fulfilling prophecy, giving us great confidence that the God of the Bible is a God that you can trust. Jesus himself speaks about what would happen to him in the future. He says, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the chief priests, the elders, they're going to reject me, they're going to crucify me, I'm going to be killed, but in 3 days' time I'm going to rise again. He prophesies the future, and in history it comes true. And it comes true to give you confidence that the words of God, the word of Jesus, is something you can trust. So that when he speaks about something you haven't got evidence on, it's not throwing your brain out. What it is actually using the normal patterns of expectation that I've seen this God be faithful again and again and again. If he makes a promise about something I've not yet seen, I can trust him. I can trust him. You know, at the heart of the Christian life is faith. It's confidence and assurance that what God says about invisible realities is true, is real, is rock solid. And here's the thing. If you had rock solid confidence in the word of God about the future judgment, you might be here tonight and you don't believe this Christian stuff. Okay. I mean, it's great you're here. But you might be in that place. So just play this hypothetical with me. Just imagine if you were able to believe the word that God says about the invisible reality of judgment to come, if you were convinced that was true, do you think it'd change your life a little? Absolutely. Absolutely. That there will be a judgment, and that it will be a dreadful thing, that it will happen to all those without Christ, don't you think it would do something to you, change you just a little? Absolutely. I'll tell you what it would do. It would make you run the race with perseverance. It would make you rush to Jesus. It would make you see the Christian life is not just a stroll to be had casually, but a deeply serious and urgent life activity. And if you had rock-solid confidence that there is a new and living way opened up for us through the body of Jesus by his blood, do you think that would change you a little? Yes, it'd make you pray. It'd make you draw near to this God and bring your request to a God who actually hears you. Wow! You and I, who have our faith in the Lord Jesus, have been given the word of God that he is listening to our prayers. Pray. Bring your cry to him that he might do what he says he will do. And if you had rock-solid confidence in both the negative, the fear, and the positive, the blessing of Christ, you know what it would make you do? Never give up Jesus. You could take away my health. I will never give up on Jesus. You could take away my job, my money, my house, my career, you could take away my pleasure, my happiness. I'm never giving up on Jesus. Because I know with confidence that the word of God about those twin realities is true. Nothing matters like knowing him. Chapter 11 is a list of people who believed these things so deeply and strongly it helped them make good decisions in life. It helped them say no to the pleasures of Egypt for a time. It helped them actually go to places and do things that were impossible otherwise. It enabled them to pay the price of being faithful to God no matter what that price was. And how could it be any other way? And these people of faith, these people who believed the promises of God, the invisible future, the invisible presence of our relationship with God, they gave everything and they speak to us. Chapter 12, now we're there. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run the race with perseverance. What you have is this image of the race that you're running, and along the street, along the road that you're running, as you're going up that hill, is a great cloud of people who have been there before you. And that great cloud are cheering you on. And they're saying, it's worth it. Keep going. Don't give up. Don't give up eternity. You know, I'm sorry if I've used this illustration before of Dead Poets Society. Have I used the Dead Poets Society illustration in recent times? It's so good, you're going to hear it again, all right? I've got nothing else. Do you know, if I've told you, it's the story of Robin Williams, the actor, who's got a classroom of kids, boys, young boys. He's trying to get them to think about life in bigger ways and kind of not just drift through life and make more of life. And he takes them out into the corridor of the school, out of their classroom. Into the corridor, there's a cabinet with a glass, trophies inside and so on. And inside the cabinet is an old photo of a classroom of boys in exactly the same stage as the current group of boys, but just many more years earlier, 100 years earlier. It's an old sepia photos. So all the photo of those boys, all the boys in the photo are dead and gone now. Anyway, he says to them exactly that. He says, take a look at that photo of boys. They're exactly where you are now. They were there. It's a photo of them 100 years ago. They're dead now. You know, he said, if you lean in, you can hear them saying something to you from the grave. So they all lean in. Can you hear what they're saying? And he's standing behind them saying, can you hear them? He's saying, carpe diem. Carpe diem. Which means, seize the day. Seize the day. And it's a powerful illustration. It's a powerful picture where Robin Williams is saying, from the grave they're saying, life's short. Make the most of it. Seize every day and enjoy every moment. Make the most of it. But here's the deal. You've just read with me Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 12. You now know the invisible realities that God has promised are there. What would they actually be saying from the grave? If you could lean into them, what would they really be saying from the grave? It wouldn't be seize the day. It would be seize Christ. Seize Christ. Don't be where we are. Don't be lost in eternity like we are. Don't give your life to pleasure and frivolity and making the most of every moment as if there's nothing beyond. We are telling you from the grave that it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Don't come here. Listen to God's word, they would be saying. Seize Christ. Pay whatever price you have to pay to find him and be found in him and run the race with perseverance. Don't ever give up. That's what they'd be saying. They wouldn't be saying seize the day. What a pagan nonsense and foolishness. And how much are we absorbed into that nonsense and foolishness? We live our lives absorbed with the culture around us that keeps saying that message. When those people, if they could speak from the grave, would be saying something very different. Jesus himself says it. What good is it to gain the whole world yet forfeit your soul? What is your soul worth? Seize Christ. Run the race with perseverance. Do it with utmost seriousness. This is heaven and hell, life and death. Do you see how this verse, chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, pulls it together? The Christian life is a race to be run. It's an athletic image. It assumes effort and focus and diligence. It's not about drifting and ease and comfort because of these invisible realities that God has spoken about. Run. The Christian life also assumes a destination. You are running somewhere. The life that we live is going somewhere. The Christian life isn't pictured as a stroll or a bed. It's not pictured as a picnic where you eat and drink and be merry. No, it's pictured as a race with a goal, the end, the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 2. Fix your eyes on him, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and scorned its shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here you have is the picture of Jesus himself, who ran the race and paid the ultimate price in running the race. But he was empowered to do it because of the hope set before him, the joy set before him. And here's the picture. That joy is so good, it's worth paying any price to get there. There is no price that you can suffer. No price that is so great it's worth giving up on that joy. Endure. Press on. Let me land this for us. You know, the Christian life is hard, but it's easy as well. And I'll tell you this funny thing. This verse gives you the way to make it easy. This verse tells you how to make it easy. It's there in verse 1 again. Since we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let's run the race with perseverance. Do you see how to make the Christian life easier? Do you see how to make the Christian life easier? Throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. I've seen it down through the decades. Christians who continue to struggle and find the Christian life so hard, they're always about to give up. You know why? Because they didn't do the hard work of throwing off everything that hinders. They kept dabbling with sin. They kept it attached to them and playing with addictions and porn and so on that just kept tripping them up. They didn't do the hard work of dealing with addictions. By God's grace, throwing it off. Because as you do, you come out and you emerge into a life where you can run freely. Do the work. Or it's the Christian who continues to dabble with life choices and behaviors and attitudes and hobbies and habits that consume them and trip them up and distract them, fill up their weekends with so much stuff they've got no energy come the end of the weekend to get to church, and they find it so hard to get to church. It's so hard to get to church, and I struggle along. It's so hard. You know why it's so hard? Because you keep making churches choices to hinder your ability to be places where you need to be, to get nurtured and strengthened and encouraged. Make choices now to cast off the stuff that'll make it hard. Put in those yards now. And the reason you ought to do it is because of the promises of God about invisible realities that are so powerful and important. The push and the pull. Let me apply it. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you're not someone who's a follower of Jesus, again, really, honor to you that you're here. It's fantastic that you even considering putting your head in and looking at these things. It's wonderful. But if you're not a Christian, can I say to you, please, to take a look at the words of God who has proved himself to be reliable. Take a look at the words of God about these invisible realities. Because if they're true, they are the most important truths you will ever deal with. Don't put them off. Don't put off considering them. In fact, some of you are in a place tonight where you have done that work. Can I say to you tonight, make the decision to become a Christian tonight. Decide to follow him. Don't put it off another night. He may not give you another night. Become a Christian. Take on the yoke of Jesus and begin to run the race. If you're amongst us and you're drifting, you've made a decision to be a Christian, you've hung out in Christian circles, but now you find yourself kind of entangled with lots of stuff and you're infrequent to church, you don't go to growth group much, you find yourself not reading the Bible much and praying much. Oh, take heed to your life. Take heed to eternity. Heed the warnings that it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, that it's a precious thing that Christ has made available to you. Take heed to those warnings and snap out of your drift. Come back. Come back hard and run the race. Resolve tonight, to give yourself again to this race, to throw off those things which hinder. Give yourself a commitment to do that tonight. Pray that God would give you the strength. But for those of us tonight who are seeking to run, and many of you are, It's a joy to be in fellowship with you all, I must say. For many of you who are wanting to run the race, keep looking at the push and the pull, the positives and the negatives, and let that stir you to be serious and focused and devoted to running the race and continually throughout your life, putting off all that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and run and run and run. And Hebrews 10, verse 25, give yourself ongoingly to think about how you might encourage others as they run the race as well.